I have a story to tell you, and after I make a brief point from that story, I have something to show you that will illustrate further a point that I want to make, and all of that before we get to the meat of the sermon today. First of all, the story. A husband and wife each had a diary, and they made entries into their diary daily. And on this particular day, this is what the wife wrote in her diary. And I quote, "Tonight I thought my husband was acting weird. We'd made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. I was shopping with my friends all day long, so I thought he was upset at the fact that I was a bit late for dinner. But he didn't comment on it. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but he still didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset, that it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. He smiled slightly, but kept on driving. I can't understand his behavior. I don't know why he didn't say, 'I love you too.' When we got home, I felt as if I had completely lost him, as if he wanted nothing to do with me anymore. He just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent, and finally there was just silence all around us. I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed, but I still felt he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I cried. I don't know what to do. I'm almost sure his thoughts are with someone else. My life is a disaster." Unquote. Now, this is what the husband wrote in his diary on the same day. The boat wouldn't start, can't figure it out. When I first heard that story, I had not quite immediate laughter as you did. I thought, what in the world? And then as I thought about it more, I couldn't stop laughing. I may have a weird sense of humor, but to me, this illustrates not only the difference between the boys and the girls, but it also illustrates how two people can have two entirely different perspectives on their day. In the same way, people can read the book of Revelation and come up with entirely different perspectives from one another or different interpretations of what they've read, even to the point that you wonder if they have read the same material. It happens a lot. Even good Bible scholars land on different opinions about Revelation. There are people who I have great respect for and admiration for that think differently than what I do about Revelation. And that's okay, because how we interpret end times events is not a matter of one's eternal salvation. And I hope you hear me say that. How we interpret Revelation, how we interpret the end times events, is not a matter of salvation. As long as we settle together on the fact that Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready for him. Rapture or no rapture? Tribulation now or tribulation later? Who the martyrs are or what the mark of the beast is? None of that has anything to do with are we saved or not. The thing that matters with are we saved or not is what did we do with Jesus? And if we get that right, then the rest is secondary. Today, I will start getting into some material in Revelation in which some of you may have a different mindset than what I do. And that's okay. As long as we've got it right in our hearts and minds about Jesus, the fact that He is the Son of God, He came here to this earth, He lived a perfect life, He died on the cross for our sins, and He raised up from the dead, and it is through Him and Him alone that we can be saved and go to heaven. If we're together on that, then that's the main thing. And our interpretation on Revelation can be different from one another. I like what my son-in-law Luke says about this. He says, if I'm in the end wrong about how things are going to happen at the end of time, I'll give a high five to the person who's right. And then together we'll all be worshiping Him. And at that point, nothing else will matter. I want to show you something that my grandson Judah made for me a couple of years ago. And he made this with the help of his mom. Now, I've had this in my office window for 2 years. And so the writing, I think he had used maybe a brown magic marker or a light red magic marker. The sun bleached that out to where it was very hard to see. And so this last week, knowing that I wanted to use this in the sermon today, I took a black magic marker and wrote over what had been written originally. It says at the top, and I hope you can see this from the back, it says at the top, I love you, Papa. And that's me. I'm Papa. And then it says, things we love about Papa. And you see right there at the top on the left, his tractor. That's what we love about Papa, is his tractor. And I'm not sure if he loves Papa the most or if he loves Papa's tractor the most. But they really do, all of the grandkids really do like Papa's tractor. Cal, his younger brother's come along. He likes Papa's tractor. They were at our house a few weeks ago, and after they had been home for a week back to Indiana, his mom and dad asked Cal, and Cal's just, 2 years old, to give a prayer of thanks for what he was thankful for. And his prayer was something like this: thank you, God, for Papa's Kubota tractor. And that was it. That was his prayer. So they do like Papa's tractor. And you see some of the other things. He plays with me. Horsey rides. I'm the horsey. Judah's the rider. And there's a number of other things there that they're thankful for and why they love Papa. But there's some pictures there too, some stickers that they have put on this paper. There's a motorcycle. It's kind of hard to see from the back probably, but it's red, white, and blue. And there's two race cars there, red, that look like they're kind of piling up. And there's a baseball, and there's a soccer ball, and there's a football. Now, how am I to interpret this all from my grandson Judah? Should I take it completely literal and try to figure out if sometime I'm going to have a motorcycle that looks like that? Is that what I'm supposed to do as I interpret this? Am I to take this literal and think that maybe someday, yet in the future, I'm going to play baseball? Maybe the Cardinals are going to call me. Or maybe the Chiefs are going to call me for the football. No. Okay. are these things, the race cars, is there a future for me in racing? Or if there's a red car that comes my way today, should I dodge it? Should I get out of the way? Because maybe there's going to be a pileup. Is that how I am to interpret this paper from Judah? Or should I figure that a lot of this stuff here is just peripheral stuff? And the overall message that I need to focus on is, Papa, I love you. And you say, what? Kevin, where are you going with this? The same questions could be asked about the book of Revelation. Is everything in the book to be taken literally? Or are there some things that are symbolic? Are there some things in the book that don't need our full attention? I tend to think the latter. I don't think everything can be taken literally unless you want to think that Jesus indeed will be a lamb in heaven. I mean, if you take Revelation literally, every word in Revelation literally, then you have to think that Jesus is going to be a lamb in heaven, because that's how he's pictured 30 times in the book of Revelation. For me, I tend to think the lamb is more symbolic. It gives us a picture of his love, his sacrifice, his giving up of himself. Let me ask you this. Do you think that in Revelation 12 and 13, the devil, as he is pictured as a great red dragon, is that to be taken literal or is that symbolic? Is he literally a fire-breathing dragon? Or is he pictured as such because he is so evil and he's an enemy against us? Because if you picture him literally as a dragon in Revelation, then how can he be a lion in 1 Peter chapter 5? And how can he be a serpent in Genesis chapter 3? This was the nature of apocalyptic literature, which is partially what Revelation is. It actually has three kinds of literature in it. It is an epistle in that it's a letter to the seven churches. It is prophetic literature, and it is apocalyptic literature. John, in the very first verse of the book, uses this word, apocalypsis. That's how you pronounce this. I listened to it this morning. I typed in on Blue Letter Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and you can get to that, and it will have every word in that verse in the Greek language, what the Greek word is, and you can punch in listen, and it will tell you how to pronounce the Greek word. And so this is apocalypsis, and it means unveiling. This is the unveiling of Jesus. We talked about this in weeks past. This is what Revelation is. It is the unveiling of Jesus to us. This kind of literature was used a lot in this time frame, this apocalyptic literature. It was oftentimes filled with symbols and numbers and metaphors and weird creatures. I want to read to you from one source, and I'll have this on the screen because I think you need to see it along with hearing it. It says, many of the symbols were doubtless employed to conceal ideas that would have caused trouble for the readers of the book had they become known to the Roman authorities. The apocalypse plainly predicted the downfall of Rome and the victory of Christ over the Caesars. Thus, it was a piece of seditious literature. Now, I had to stop and look up in the dictionary what the word seditious means, because it was not a word that I was familiar with. Are you familiar with this word, seditious? It means, and I'll quote to you from the dictionary, it means to incite or cause people to rebel against the authority of a state or monarch. In other words, John was writing to the Christians in his day, and he was telling them not to give in to Rome's demand of calling Caesar Lord. He's saying to them, do not bow the knee to Caesar and call him Lord, because there is only one Lord, and that is Jesus. And so in that sense, it would be, the book of Revelation would be considered seditious material. It's inciting the readers to not go along with the empire, to not obey the empire in bowing their knee to Caesar. It's inciting a spirit of revelry against the empire. And so in that sense, it is seditious material. The source I was referencing went on to say, the truths of a seditious nature which the book conveyed might safely be hidden under strange symbols, understandable to the Christian readers, but unintelligible to the Roman authorities. Now let me put this in simple terms, because this is kind of giving you some background. It's laying some groundwork for the days ahead. If a Roman official got his hands on this letter of revelation and he read it, and he reads about a dragon coming up out of the abyss, and he reads about a beast that had seven horns and 10 heads and a lamb that was slain and these four living creatures that have eyes and in the front and in the back, what do you think that Roman official would do with that letter? He'd throw it away, because he'd think, that's a bunch of nonsense. Sounds like a fairy tale to me. Sounds like a fable. There's nothing dangerous about this. And he'd just toss it aside. But for the Christian to read it in John's day, the Christian would understand those coded messages and be greatly encouraged by it. You know, the reason being, he'd understand some of that code, some of that symbolic stuff. The Lamb is Jesus. And he's reading about a Lamb who's going to defeat a dragon. And he knows in his mind who the dragon is. And he's going to be encouraged over that. Jesus is going to defeat the dragon. And he reads about Babylon being defeated. And the person from Rome is going to think, Babylon? Well, Babylon's been gone for a long time. But in Revelation, Babylon represents Rome. And the Christian reads this, and he's gonna read about the Lamb, and he's being victorious, and Babylon is being defeated, and the Christian is going to know immediately what John's talking about. Jesus is going to win. Rome's going to lose. And that Christian is going to know in his mind and in his heart that there is no reason to give up or give in. There is every reason to hang on. Now, I realize I've spent a lot of time laying some groundwork for the rest of the book, but it had to be done. Let me get to chapter 6 of Revelation, and thanks to Paul and Lynn for reading it for us earlier. In these first 8 verses, we have 4 horsemen who ride, each one being unleashed by a broken seal. And notice who is breaking the seals. Did you notice? Jesus is the one who is breaking the seals. And it depends on the translation that you're reading from. The New American Standard says he's breaking the seals. The NIV and several other translations that you might have says he's opening the seals. But Jesus is the one who's breaking these seals. And that says to me that Jesus is in control. Even though as that seal is broken and it seems like all hell is breaking loose. All chaos is taking place. I mean, like things are spinning out of control. The first seal is a military conqueror intent on invading and conquering. The second seal is conflict and bloodshed. You think about that. They go together, don't they? Wherever there is a military invasion, wherever there is a military conqueror who's wanting to rule the world, there's always conflict and there's always bloodshed. And it happens on the battlefield, but it also happens in our city streets, such as in Chicago or Austin, Texas, this last week. It happens in Kabul. It even happens in Nevada, Missouri, recently. Bloodshed and conflict are in the news headlines every night. And the third seal is broken, and there is famine, which oftentimes is a result of war and conflict. And we've seen pictures of little children starving in war-torn areas. The fourth seal is death itself. The first three broken seals lead to the fourth broken seal. I like what Rick Astley says about these four seals. And I'm not remembering if I have a slide for this, but I'll read to you what Rick actually says. He says, "I don't think these seals are describing what will take place. I think they're describing what always takes place. And God's people get caught in the crossfire." Matt Proctor writes this, "In case you're wondering, the catastrophes described here are most likely not a particular future sequence of events. This is not a description of what will take place, nor is this what did take place. This is a description of what always takes place. In every age, we see these kinds of travails, all of which lead up to the end of time." We are living in the last days. And during this stretch of time, things are going to be bad, and they will not get better. They will only get worse. I was talking with a fellow this week, quite a conversation, and I was surprised to hear him say that there's just around the corner, things are going to get better. Things are going to get better here on the earth. And I'm thinking, I don't think so. They're not going to get better. And we've seen it in our lifetime, things just continuing to go in a downhill slide. Things are getting worse, and they are only going to continue in that direction until Jesus comes back. We are living in the last days, and that is a teaching that is prevalent throughout Scripture. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud." Now, as I read through this, I want you to be thinking, hey, is this a description of the kind of day and age in which we live right now? I think you'll easily come to the conclusion, yes, it is. And this is describing the last days, what they're going to be like. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Wouldn't you agree with me that we are living in the last days? Most certainly we are. And we'll see as we go through Revelation, all of this is building to a crescendo. There will come a day when God will have enough of all the wickedness and all the chaos that is going on, and His wrath will overflow. And we as His children then need to hold on to Him and endure through these last days. As difficult as they might be, we need to endure through them and hold on to Him. And then the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11, is broken. We get a view of the martyrs. And as I was reading through this and just thinking about this sermon, it came to my mind, I wonder if John got a glimpse of his brother James, who had been slain probably 50 years earlier. You remember, James is the only apostle who dies in the New Testament. We're actually told of his death. I think it's Acts chapter 12. A spear or a sword. James is gone. John's brother. That would have been probably in the 40s. I read one source that said around 42 AD. And if that's the case, Revelation's written in the mid-90s AD. And so James has been gone for 50 years. And John gets this glimpse into heaven and he sees the martyrs. And I'm wondering if he was able to see his brother James there, or Paul, or Peter. All of these are ones who have already been taken from this earth because of their testimony and because they held on to the Word of God. They did not compromise this book, nor did they compromise their faith in Jesus, and it cost them their lives. I want you to see the question that they're asking Jesus. John sees the martyrs in heaven. They are under the altar, it says, and they're asking Jesus this question. Verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And I am sure that this question caught the attention of John's readers, and it should catch our attention today. Lord, how long are you going to allow suffering to continue? And even more specifically, how long are you going to allow my suffering to continue? Don't you think those readers of John would have wanted to know the same question, the answer to the same question? How long, Lord? How long are you going to let this go on? All of this suffering. And Lord, when will you strike down those who are causing my suffering? You see, John's readers were facing real persecution. And already some of their own number have been killed because of their faith. And they're wondering, who's going to be next? Am I going to be next? Will my loved one be next? How long, Lord, sovereign God, will you let this go on? When you're going through suffering, it seems like forever, doesn't it? The hands of the clock move so slow when you're going through suffering. Sometimes our suffering is because of our faith. And sometimes it's due to the fact that we live in a cursed world. Because there is sin all the way back from the very beginning, because of Adam and Eve's sin, and because of everybody else's sin, there's suffering that happens in the world, and sometimes it catches up with us. And when it does catch up with us, it's hard. It's not fun. I mean, even the day that I was working on this sermon, our whole family was waiting on a phone call back from the doctor as to whether Rebecca's littlest one, Wesley, had cancer or not. He had testing on, was it Thursday or Friday of the week before? Friday of the week before. So we had the weekend, 3 days there, and we expected to get word on Monday as to whether he had cancer or not. I don't think we heard until Wednesday or Thursday. And praise God, the word came back, no cancer. You know, praise the Lord for that. Rebecca, our daughter, has been having her share of health problems for several months, and she's not even 30 years old yet. Their whole family seems to have been getting hit from every side. Suffering, my point for telling you all that, suffering is a part of this world. And you have your own stories. You too know what it means to suffer. Now, I will say this, and I think you would be in agreement with me. What suffering we go through here seems little compared to what lots of Christians go through for their faith. You may remember the statistic I gave you a few weeks ago from Dr. David Jeremiah's book. He said more than 100,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. Let that sink in to the depths of your heart and to the depths of your soul. Because these are brothers and sisters of ours in Jesus Christ, and there are more than 100,000 of our brothers and sisters in Jesus who are dying for their faith every year. I remember, like it was yesterday, being in central India and listening to several brothers in the Lord tell us their story. And Cindy was a part of this as well. She was with me on this particular trip to India. The year was 2008. The brother was speaking to us through an interpreter. The one who was speaking was named Emmanuel. That was his Christian name. You see, in India, when you are born, if you're like the majority of people who are born, you are born into a Hindu family and you are given a Hindu name. But if you are able to find Jesus and you come to a saving point of having Jesus in your life, then the church gives you a new name. The church gives you a Christian name. And this fellow's new name was Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. And so it was Emmanuel who was telling us his story through this interpreter. He was seeking to establish a church in an area where three Hindu extremist groups had their headquarters. Anybody who had tried to establish a church in this area in the past had either been beaten terribly and run out of the area, or they had been killed. But Emmanuel was not afraid. He felt very strongly that God had given him a vision to go to this area. And so he obeyed. He went. And he went door to door when he got there. He went door to door for 6 months. He worked trying to gather a group of people who would be interested in a Bible study, learning more about Jesus and learning about Christianity. He rented a facility to hold a Bible study in. And the first study he held, there were 50 seekers who came to be a part of that Bible study. And somewhere along the line of those Bible studies, their weeks maybe went by, I'm not sure exactly the time frame, but along the line of having these Bible studies, there came a point where 20 to 25 Hindu extremists showed up with sticks and swords in their hands, and they took hold of Emmanuel. They grabbed him and his wife, and they drug them away to a long distance to an isolated area. Emmanuel's telling us this story. And the extremist said to him, "This is very easy for you. All you have to do is sign this document that you will leave Christianity and join us. Join the Hindu extremists. In other words, you sign the document, we give you no trouble. But if you don't sign the document, we will give you trouble." And Emmanuel said to them, "No, we will not sign the document." And they beat him up very badly. And then they took a knife to him and threatened him further to sign the document, and he said no to them. Next, they tied him to a tree and beat him up some more. They told him this was his last chance. If he did not sign the document, they would kill him. He said no to them. And then they drug his wife before him, and they said, "If you say no to us again, we will rape your wife right here in front of you." And still he said no. He would not sign the document. And even as they were stripping her clothes from her, she was telling her husband to not sign the document. They raped her again and again. All the while she was crying out, "I belong to Jesus. I'm going to do His will." And from her screams, there were some ladies who heard her crying out. They came and they saw all the chaos, and they began to scream. And when they started screaming, those offenders ran away, leaving Emmanuel and his wife alive. And Emmanuel and his wife both said, "We will not quit. We will not leave. We will not stop teaching Jesus." Now, if the story ended there, it would be an amazing story, but that isn't where the story ended. He kept on talking. He continued to speak to us, and at that present time, and I'm not sure how long from that incident until the time that we were hearing from him, but at that time, 2008, his church was running over 500 people. Because those people had seen a man and a woman who had such a strong faith, they would not quit with life or with their preaching. And they had just a few months earlier baptized 18 people into Jesus. And hear this, 3 of those 18 whom they baptized were of the very men who raped his wife. Ajay Lal, who is the Christian brother that we had gone over to visit his ministry He then jumped in and he conveyed to us when he first heard Emmanuel's story, he was about as shocked as we were. And he said, How did you reach these men? And Emmanuel said to him, he would see these men every day in the marketplace. You see, he knew who these guys were. They were people from his own village. He knew them, and he would see them every day in the marketplace. And every time he would say to them, God bless you, God bless you. And finally, these men, after hearing this so many times, said to him, why do you say God bless you? Who is this God? And that opened the door for Emmanuel to share with them the answer to that question. And over time, he led three of the very men who had raped his wife to Jesus. And I remember him telling that story to 15 to 20 of us who were from America. And after hearing him, no one spoke a word. We separated. We went to our own place. And I remember looking around and seeing grown men on their face, on the ground, sobbing. And I was crying too. Because we were so moved by his story of faith. We know nothing about suffering. They do over there. And the people in John's day knew. And those martyrs in heaven, they had already suffered for their faith and paid the ultimate price. And what was the question they're asking Jesus as John gets this glimpse into heaven? They're saying, Lord, how long are you going to allow suffering to continue? And when are you going to avenge our blood? And next week, we're going to look at Jesus' answer to them. I want you to know this world is on a fast track towards the final day. All we have to do is look around and see the signs of the times. That there are military invasions and there is famine, and there is bloodshed, and there is conflict, and there is death all around us, and it's escalating to a crescendo. And if you're not in relationship with Jesus yet, you really need to get there fast. Because there's going to come a day when he does come. And we need to be ready. And seal number 6. Will inform us about that day. Let's pray. God, help us to be ready. We desperately need you. Grow us in our faith, Lord. And thank you for heaven and the promise of it. If there's one here today outside of Christ, I just pray that your Spirit will move in their hearts. And we want to help them find Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.